Evening, guys. You can see Neil is away. I'm so glad, actually. Neil and Taryn have served us so well as a leadership couple, and he was leaving on Friday in the car, and he's on WhatsApp, and he's so like servant-hearted. I was like, Neil, turn your phone off. Go away with your wife. We're fine. So they've been away. But Neil preached last week. We've been doing this series kind of just looking at who is God. So the tributes of God. And we're hoping to move from that into, okay, in light of that, how do we live? How does the Christian respond? And he set a good foundation looking at the topic of grace. And grace is one of those things you can't really say, hey, we did one night and we preached on grace, let's move on to the next thing. It's just, I even looked at it, I'm just like, I feel like I'm literally just scratching the surface. So I've chosen a line, we're going to go that way. I'm trusting that God's going to like get a lot out of it, but I really had to hold myself back because there's just so much. It's quite a hard thing to do, to preach on grace, because it's Paul would say, it's the gospel of grace. It's interesting, in about Acts 15 or 16, he stands before the Jerusalem council, and there's this huge kind of scene of there's James, there's Peter, there's all of them, and they're upholding this thing of, there's kind of the circumcision party, and all these others are saying, no, we need to circumcise these Gentiles. We need to do things. And Paul is just saying, by no means, brothers. And he declares to them the gospel of grace. And that is my topic for tonight. And even before we go in, grace can actually just seem like a word to you. It can just seem like, hey, like, the person was very gracious to me. Or someone did a nice thing for me. Or it's a nice sounding word even, grace. But the more I thought of grace, in order for grace to be truly received and understood, it has to be seen up against something. Because if you just look at grace by itself, if you just look at Christianity and the gospel by itself, it'll seem like kind of a bit hectic at times, but nice. Like it gives you hope, gives you peace. It kind of removes the old, it brings the new. And there's a lot of lines we know very well. But the more I looked at it, I realized, even for me, in order for me to have seen grace, I've had to put it against a backdrop of darkness. You're looking at pure darkness and you see light come through. That light looks totally different to it just by itself. And that's a little bit of what I want to take us on tonight. It's contrast, it's light and darkness. If I just came and shared good news with you and I said, you're free. There's no more sentence against you. You're going to be like, okay, great. Like, I actually didn't even know I had a sentence, but that's great. If you knew that you were judged and you were condemned and there was no way, there was no bail, there was no amount of years you could serve, and someone said, you're free, it's going to sound very different. So the passage I want us to kind of stick to tonight, and we'll branch out from there, you can open your Bibles, is Luke chapter 7. Because this is a topic we have to go to the Bible for. Not man's wisdom, not our ideas. Straight to the Word. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we're going to look at. And this story is of, most Bibles will speak of, it'll say something like a sinful woman forgiven, or something along those lines. And it's got this very famous line in it at the end, which most of us will know of, he who is forgiven much, loves much. He who is forgiven little, loves little. And that's something I really want to pull out tonight. So let's just read this together. You with me? I'm reading from the ESV. So Luke writes here and he says, one of the Pharisees asked him, which was Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, actually we just want to follow in my Bible. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, you kind of get the sense, he's either whispering this or he's kind of thinking it. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, it says Jesus answering him, but basically Jesus reading his mind, you kind of get the sense here. So he gets a bit of a skrik probably. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus goes into this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And a denarius was equal to one day's wages at that time. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. I mean, it wasn't the hardest question. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What a powerful statement. Then those who were at table with him began to murmur and grumble, I imagine, and say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's an amazing story. And there's a few things. I just want to set the scene. You've got this picture here, and I did a little bit of research, and if I could kind of help you imagine it, when they would have a meal, kind of Palestinian times, they would recline at the table, often maybe on a left elbow or something, feet behind them, and you would reach over, it would be very engaging, but if there was a guest at your house, they didn't take an Uber there or drive. Most likely they walked. Their feet were dusty, and your guest, it would be to your honor to look after your guest. And they would either wash their feet, give a kiss on the cheek, where Paul says, a brotherly kiss. Yeah, greet one another. We don't really do that anymore. I sometimes do it and I get in trouble. To the guys. I do, actually. but there was certain etiquette, and you can see from Jesus' response, it's quite curious, that Jesus was expecting these things. And you almost get the sense that it's quite shocking that Simon didn't do these things. So, I mean, the Pharisees weren't exactly the greatest fans at this point of Jesus. They were standoffish and they were curious, but they more so often they said things to test him the whole time. You see that line a lot. They said this to test him. And you've got this scenario here. It's quite an interesting scenario. And some of the points I want to pull out here is something that stands out to me is this thing of this parable is two lines, but it's profound. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 and the other 50. And you get the sense here when Jesus is telling this that you can actually have some of us who see ourselves almost with like a point system as a sinner. So if you're sitting here right now, I want to ask you, where would you place yourself? Would you think you're a 500-point sinner or a 50? If you took stock and you kind of just looked at your life, maybe you come from a really hectic background. Like this woman, it almost seemed obvious. It was like they said she is a sinner. So she's either caught maybe in adultery, it was either prostitution. But it's this kind of blatant like, Jesus, why are you touching her? Like, we may not agree with everything, but you are like a rabbi and a teacher. Like, be gone with her. So there's this blatantness of like, her sins are many. But it's an interesting question to pose to ourselves, wouldn't you think? How big do you think your debt is? If Jesus said to you, I forgive you your debt, are you thinking 1,500 rand? So it's kind of a nice gesture you did. Are you thinking maybe a month's wages? 20, 30,000, 40? Are you thinking 5 million? You could actually still pay that back. Are you thinking a billion? When you take stock and you look at yourself and you sing, even when we sing these songs, what do you reflect on? Mm-hmm. What do you take stock of? And the interesting thing here with this parable is regardless of the amount, none of them could pay it. I'd venture to say that if we added a few extras in here and he said one of them owed one denarius, he'd still say he can't pay it. And they'd all be forgiven. But there's a sense of almost injustice between the two. Of, okay, like, yeah, I know I got forgiven. Like, easy. But this guy required way more. And there's like a self-justification. There's a self-righteousness that can creep in there. So both of these people are insolvent, spiritually bankrupt. They cannot repay, not even 1%. That's the moral there, that story. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt. Some translate, I don't know what your translations say. One even said, I think he graciously canceled the debt. And Jesus doesn't say. Could have asked almost any other question. He says, now, which of them will love him more? And it's obvious because he's used a worldly term of money, which hurts. And the obvious answer is it's the one with the larger debt. But when you see this woman's response, what do you observe? There is complete gratitude. She is overwhelmed at her need for forgiveness. There's nothing else she can do. She casts herself at the feet of Jesus. And it's such a scene because you've got her looking very undignified. You can imagine, this is not an acceptable thing. I think people might have even been on the verge of like getting her out of there. And it's a mess. It's hair, there's tears, there's ointment, it's a mess. I'd feel a bit awkward sitting there. And the Pharisees, all dignified, they are puzzled by this. Who is this guy? Is he one of them? Is he a sinner? There's another place in the Gospels where Jesus calls Matthew. He says, follow me. And he ends up in Matthew's house. It says he was sitting with tax collectors, prostitutes. And again, they say, who is this man that sits with these sinners like this? And Jesus says, I didn't come to call those who are well and are healthy, or who think they are. I came to call those who are sick and know it. I didn't come to call those who are righteous, because, well, no one is really righteous, but I came to call those who are unrighteous. And you see that throughout the Gospels. And do you know a verse that comes to mind, Jax, you can put it up, is 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. That is the fuel. What is the fuel of the Christian's life? The fuel of obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So what should be one of our highest pursuits as a Christian? Feed that love. Feed it. Mm-hmm. If that thing grows dim, everything else is almost going to become meaningless. Why am I obeying him? For what? The relationship aspect almost becomes nullified and becomes almost contractual. Becomes, okay, I guess I signed up for this. Sure. And the reason why you do things slips away very quick. Mm-hmm. So we need to feed that love so that it's the greatest affection. There's a guy called Thomas Chalmers who preached about 100 years ago, and I spotted this title of this article in this book. He called it The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. He said the new affection comes in so much greater and it expels all other. And what is sin ultimately? It's almost like an affection sometimes. You might hate it, but sometimes you're playing with it like it's a friend and it promises things to you. But Jesus comes with much greater promises and much greater love and he kicks them out. So I look at this woman and I see the outpouring of a redeemed soul. It's like she had been in slavery her whole life and she'd been bought back. And what else can she do but express it? What can she do? I think that's all that comes to mind for her. It's an incredible scene. And we can stick in 1 John 4 there. 1 John 4 verse 9 to 10. Is that up? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, the full payment for our sins. In this is love. So Jesus, and look at the end of this picture. This also has to stand out to you. If you get to around verse 47, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And there, when the people start grumbling, they say, "Who is this who even dares to forgive sins?" I mean, who can proclaim that? If I owed Ross 3 million rand, and our man came and said, "James, you're free. You don't have to pay it." You can't do that. It's got nothing to do with the debt owed. It has to be to the offended party. The only person that can say, "James, you're off," is Ross. So you think of something like sin falling short of the glory of God. Self. We mustn't always think of sin as like murder and rape and stuff. Sin is much more clever and subtle than that. Sin is self-exalting. Sin is doing a good thing that on the outside looks good, but it seeks its own glory. Maybe people won't even know it's sin, except the person themselves. They go to bed that night and they realize, flip. There's unrest. Sin is a subtle thing. And I think a good definition I'd like to hold for sin is doing anything not for the glory of God. Use that as a definition. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because that really almost sobers us with our definition of sin. We often think we're much better than we are. So we'll make sin, we'll read these lists in the Bible like, "All these people won't inherit the kingdom of God." Lie. Adulterers, murderers, molesters, all these things. We'll see something like liars. We're like, liars, gossipers, whatever. Get out of here. Adulterers, liars, murderers. We're escaping it. Slanderers. An idolater. Love anything more than you love God. I was thinking today, what is an example of something that if you made it, and it totally rejected its maker, how would we relate to that? Because if you think of humans, we are made in the image of God, by him and for him, through him. So our sin, Romans 1 would tell you, is not acknowledging God as God. Because the minute you acknowledge God as God, you're held accountable to God. That whatever the purpose I'm here for, he defines it. Whatever standards he holds me to, I'm under that. So man rejects God at all costs. If you maybe know an atheist or something, that can be the wrestle that's happening. Because they know, the minute they admit that, it's almost game over for me, myself, and I. So do you see, as I introed, you have to see grace on the backdrop of something. You have to. You have to see the black sky, and then light comes through. And you will savor that. You will pour out your ointment. You will weep. You will be undignified, not contained. So you have to see grace in view of God's dealing with man. That's where you see grace. With me? So my question is, sticking on the backdrop of this, this parable, how can we define this debt? I mean, this parable is using it in a very specific sense, just debt that's owed. What is man's position and state before God? He's a sinner. So what happens if all his sins are forgiven? Does that mean he's now right? Are all his problems solved? No. There's something bigger. There's sin living inside of him. Because if God forgave me of all my sin and he left me in my state that I was born, disobedient, a son of disobedience, it said, doing nothing for the glory of God, I wouldn't really be a great Christian. I'd still be bent towards sin the whole time. And I'd see all these commandments in this book and I'd just feel depressed because I wouldn't be able to fulfill any of them. But he does something much bigger than that. So let's define this debt. We can start off and we can say it as our sins. What does he have to deal with? Just past sins or what? Past, present, future. If there is one sin that is not dealt with on the cross for you, no one will be saved. If you had to stand before him today in a robe, picture a robe of righteousness. He gives you this white robe. And if your view is, okay, he almost gave me a second chance, like, come on, let's get our act together, snap, snap, like, let's do this. And you get one dot on it. It's not white anymore. You stand on your righteousness alone. You can't stand one day in front of him. That is how hectic it is. His judgment. He is light. In him there is no darkness. One speck of sin is darkness. Can't stand before him. What does that tell you about the solution that's needed? How drastic is the solution? I must be found in Christ every second of every day, otherwise I can't be a Christian. That's the gospel. If that's not true, then no one could really say, I'm saved. It has to be once for all. That is what he has to deal with, and that's how poor our state is we're in. All wrath and all sin must be poured out on Jesus on the cross. He has to say, he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done, not mine. He drank that cup that there was not a drop left. That's why he could say it is finished. So let's go to Romans 3, verse 23. I'm still painting some black background. We'll get to the light now, but you'll love the light when it comes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin I think we can use here. And James writes in James 2, and he says, if you try to uphold the law and you fail in one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. That is hopeless. That's like saying we've got the whole Constitution, and if James breaks one of the laws, I'm guilty of them all. I'd be like, are you kidding me? I go over 60 a lot of the time when I'm driving. That's kind of like a confession, I'm actually sorry. But think about it. This is telling us if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking them all. It's a hopeless situation. But it's not meant to leave you in a hopeless situation. It's meant to point you towards your need to the Savior. Because you look at him and you look at his righteousness, you look at his merits, and you say, I must be found in him. I think it's 2 verses 10 was that scripture. I didn't put that one up. So we are helpless to repay, just like those two debtors. And do you know the other thing that sucks? Man in his unsafe state is blind to his need. He's blinded to it. Jesus left the house of that Pharisee, and as far as we can tell, he didn't even recognize his need to be forgiven. Even after seeing this credenza in front of him here, this fiasco of like this woman, I can't imagine she left after one point. Jesus said, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And I wonder what happened after that. What was going through Simon's mind? So man is, this is a hectic thing, that he's blind to his need. Look at follow me if you still got your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 21. It says, for our sake, not this one. 2 Corinthians, that is that one. Sorry, Jax. For our sake, this is actually some giving you some light here. Apart from the darkness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the solution that was required. Jesus on the cross was treated as the biggest lawbreaker ever. But there wasn't an ounce of sin in Jesus because he was spotless. But he was punished as if he was the ultimate lawbreaker. Isaiah says the punishment that brought us peace, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. So that is the first part I looked at, is our sins, is this debt of sins. And we can also quickly look at Colossians 2. I'll just breeze over that one. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And we can stop there. So that's what he did with that debt and those sins. But what does he have to do in the heart of man? He's got to give him a new heart. We can't put a plaster or upgrade the previous one. That's how sobering it actually is. He needs a new heart. And Ezekiel prophesied that in Ezekiel 36. A new heart. I'll take away that heart of stone. A heart of stone cannot please God. It's dead to the things of God. So the next thing about this debt is this blindness we're in. And this is something you'll encounter if you try to evangelize and share the gospel. You can reason all you want with some people. You could get every word right, and they could be blind to what you're saying. Let's go to Romans 3, verse 9 to 18. Let's just read this. That no one is looking for God. What then? He says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, remember that word all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. How all-inclusive is no one and all? Pretty big. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Isn't that a bit hectic? What is good? Remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? Your standard of good, God alone is good. It's a different language almost being spoken there. And it says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quite a hectic list. And what's interesting, in a book like Romans, Paul goes on to introduce some of the greatest and most mysterious doctrines of grace you'll ever see. But where does he start them off? All have fallen short. There is no distinction, he says. Both Jew and Gentile, he does it to both of them. But then what's the good news all? But all are justified freely by his grace as a gift. Come on. You've got to see the bad news all before you see the good news all. Because do you know what we can do? We can read it and we can be like, yeah, not one is righteous. Yes, Lord. No one seeks you. No one understands. And God's like, all. No one. You're included. You ever done that? We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. That's what we sometimes do. What a log you've got in your eye. I'll deal with my speck, but your log, look at it. It's a subtle thing in us. And it prevents us from actually handling and receiving grace properly. You with me? So we're helpless to repay and we're blind. And that sinful woman looked needy to me in a good way. She was awoken to her need. She probably thought, I'm not a religious woman. I don't even know what you do to religiously like become a part of this thing. Because the Pharisees and the Jews had given a lot of laws. There was a religious system. There was a lot of ins and outs. But this woman maybe thought, I don't really know all of this, but all I know is that there's something different about this man. He speaks as one with authority. And she throws herself at his mercy. And I want us to look at an incredible scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6. I'll close off in the next 5 minutes. Ross, is that cool? Look at this one. Paul writes here, and he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. There's a veil. In their case, the god of this world, small g, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Next one. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at this bit. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? Genesis, in the beginning. Let there be light. Bah! And there was light. That same God has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that?
Yeah.
That when God looked at the darkness and the void, there was nothing. There was no chance of life. It was impotent. He spoke the word and boom, there was life and there was light. It says in the same way in that imagery, he looks at the heart of man, veiled, blinded, and darkened. And he says, let there be light, and boom, there's a new creation. That's the gospel. And that is how hopeless the case was, that so much is required to make a new creation in Christ. Puts him in his son, just like he put Noah and them in the ark to save them from the wrath to come. He puts us in Christ, in his son. He says, I don't even trust you to get it right. My son got it right. I'm putting you in him. Boom, you're in him, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Is that good news? You need to let that marinate, digest it, let it wash over your thoughts. And if you're sitting there a bit like the Pharisee, get yourself to the point where you're on the ground with the ointment, not caring at all what people think of you. Paul writes there also in Corinthians, he says, the natural person is blind. He says the things of God are foolish to him. He cannot discern them. Only the spiritual person discerns things of the Spirit, because God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That's not like a style of worship where you change from doing indie to spirit and truth. Those who worship Him in spirit and truth are those born of the Spirit. That's what he was saying in that verse. So I want to end off. And can you put up, I don't know if you've got it, but I want to read it for us. And you can probably guess what verse I'm going to read for you. It's Ephesians 2. You can turn there if you want. And I'm going to skip all that bad news. We've had enough. I'm going to get straight to the but. Because the but now is the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. What a summary of everything we've been talking about. And I wonder, even as I close now, how different does grace even look to you from the beginning to now? because I think God desires for all of us as his children to have that love awoken in us, like that, like a child before him. He does. And it's love. It's what I said in the beginning, is grace compels you. It says, he did so much for me. He did so much for me, I want to pour out my life for him. So can I pray for us as we end? Let's close our eyes. Yeah, God, I almost want to say exactly the same things Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 when he thought of all these things and he says, what shall we say then to these things? What can be said? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare even his own son for us, how will he not graciously give us in him all things? It's almost like a challenge to the heavenlies. How much more? And Father, I pray that just as I've been proclaiming your word tonight, it's not my word, that veils would be pierced straight through. I pray that blindness that's trying to creep in deception, where hearts have grown cold and dutiful. And just like Jesus said to Martha, he said, Martha, you're getting distracted by much. You're anxious for no reason. There's one thing I desire, and it is that you come and love me. And I feel like the Father's saying that to some of us. You are letting yourselves be sidetracked and distracted by things that are not of my will for you. There is one thing I desire. Receive my love. Receive my love and pour yours back to me as a fragrant offering. And I thank you, God, on behalf of all of us, I thank you. And I say thank you that you paid that debt, that we can't even put numbers to that figure. We can't. I can't even say a billion. It's not enough. Because when we truly take stock, Lord, of our lives, not just before we received you, but every single day, we still fall short in some way. But you say where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we say thank you for the cross. And we say hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. That's our testimony and that's our word. We have redemption through your blood. We have been bought back from a slave master that we could never buy our way out of. And you paid a price, Lord, to set us free. And I just pray, God, that as each person sits here, that the love of God would come and be poured out into each heart by the Holy Spirit. If you even want to just open your hands where you're sitting, let's let the Holy Spirit flow in this place. Father, would you come and pour your love out by the Holy Spirit? These hearts, these minds, these bodies were made for you. They were made by you, and they will grow restless and they will wonder for other affections if you don't fill. We are prone to wonder, Lord, we know it. And I pray, God, that even right now, any almost false idol or anything on the throne would just be dethroned by the word. Get off, you don't belong. Christ is the one that reigns, that took the keys of death and Hades, and he has disarmed every ruler. I pray for every false affection that has crept into lives and made these loves grow cold, that you would kick it out in Jesus' name. We take authority in Jesus' name. And it's almost like you're repossessing it. They are already yours, but you're repossessing the house. And you say, I desire that my abode is in you. Get rid of the illegal settlers. Get rid of the flings on the side. And let him reign in this house. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.